Did you ever measure something and get it wrong? First of all, you have to learn how to use a tape measure. And then, yeah, I had the occasion, Linda and I needed a new bed, and we decided, you know, my son's got a king-size bed, and it's just unbelievable. And we said, you know, let's see about a king-size bed. And, well, we happened to live in a house that was built in 1920, and you got to be able to get it in the house. And so I got out the tape measure, and I measured the doors, and no problem. So I go to the furniture store, and we tell them what we want, and this is what, oh, no problem, it'll come in. And I get a call from a couple weeks later, and I said, I talked to the guys who drive the truck. They've delivered enough furniture to your house to know that it's not going to fit. I mean, what do you mean it's not going to fit? I measured it, you know. Well, measure it again, but measure this. Measure the stairway. I measured the stairway, and I still wasn't convinced. And when they came to the house, the guy said, look, no way. Your first measurement was wrong. Now, luckily, we didn't buy it, have it delivered, and find out that they couldn't get it up the steps. You know, that's just a minor inconvenience. Sometimes measurements are made wrong, and it affects the whole construction of a building. But today's vision is about that. It's about somebody with a measuring line who's measuring wrongly. We're looking at the third vision in the book of Zechariah. Forget, Zechariah had all eight of these visions in one night. God is comforting Israel. First of all, through Haggai, he's challenging them. They've come back from Babylon under a new ruler, the ruler of Persia, who took over. And they're sent back by Cyrus to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And they start to rebuild it. They get opposition from the squatters. They get opposition from the people that are already there. And they shut it down. And it's like over 10 years that they're just not building it. And God sends Haggai to them and says, start building that temple. But then he sends Zechariah to them with a comfort and an encouragement in that building. And that's what's going on. And these eight visions are meant to encourage them. And we looked at the myrtle trees and the four horsemen. And we were told that God sees everything and God knows everything. God is everywhere. Be encouraged by that. He cares. Now, the vision we looked at last week had to do with the craftsmen breaking the horns of the enemy. And God is saying, not only do I know, not only do I see, not only do I care, but I can and I'm going to do something about it with my power. And the power is going to be in the church. The power is going to be in the ministry of God's people. He's using there the craftsmen who build the temple. The temple is a representation of the church. And we in the church, God is building his kingdom and he's using us. And that's a sufficient tool in his hand to subdue the devil. And now we come to this vision of this man with a measuring line in his hand. And God is going to go beyond that to tell them not only can he and is he going to build it, but he's going to tell them about the size of it and the scope of it and correct their wrong thinking. And so as we look at this morning, the question to ask is our measuring tape too small? As we think about what God is doing. Now, I want to look at this under three headings, okay? First of all, our measure of the church can be too small because we're comfortable in Zion. Secondly, our measure of the world can be too big when we're comfortable in Babylon. And thirdly, our measure of the doors of the church can be too narrow because we're comfortable in Israel. Let me explain these three points as we look at this vision. Now, what's the vision? He sees a man with a measuring line, and a measuring line was basically a rope, and they marked on it maybe cubits, whatever they are. You know, we go to Home Depot, and we buy a tape. You know, you can buy a small one, bigger one, bigger. When I worked in construction, they had one that was about this big on a wheel. I mean, you could string that thing out hundreds of feet as you would measure a construction site to decide how long things are and where they should go. And so they see this man with a measuring line, and he's measuring, and it says, where are you going? And he says, I'm going to measure Jerusalem. I want to find out how wide it is and how long it is. Now, if you remember in chapter 1, God had said about the fact that he's going to build Jerusalem. And he said in that passage to encourage them, the measuring line will stretch out over Jerusalem. It's going to be built. What happens? A surveyor comes and he does measuring. And I worked with a surveyor in one of the jobs that I did. In fact, I have a scar here on my eyelid because I was trying to get the transit off of the thing and it wouldn't come off, and it finally came off, and there's a point on it, hit me right here, and I still have a scar. Every time I see it, I think of my days of working with the surveyor. And they weren't electronic then, but they would shoot lines and find out where things are because they're going to build something. And that's what he's doing. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to measure it because Jerusalem's going to be built. Okay? But there's a problem with it. It's God stops him and sends an angel to him and says, look, take a look at the Jerusalem I'm going to build. It's going to be inhabited as villages without walls, and the multitudes of the people and the livestock in it. And I'm going to be a wall of fire around it. You see, one of the problems is that Jerusalem doesn't have any walls, and they're coming and they're building the temple. And because they're building the temple and they don't have the walls, they're vulnerable. Now, God will send Nehemiah there to build the walls. But God wants to say something to them about Jerusalem that has a greater meaning. I mean, who is this person that's measuring Jerusalem? Well, this is another place where the commentators like to argue about he's this person, he's that person. He's the angel of the Lord. He's the pre-incarnate Christ. He's an angel. I think that the proper interpretation is that he is a representation of a mindset, the Jewish mindset, a human evaluation of God's measurements. We plan too small. Jerusalem's in ruins. He's measuring it. See, it's never going to be what it was. And they're coming and laying it out. They want to try and build it to his former glory. The people that are in Babylon that knew what it was like before are moaning and complaining about it. That's the temple. It's nothing like we used to have. The city's in ruins. And their measurement is measuring it to try and get it back to its former glory. But you see, God is saying to them, my kingdom, my city, my church is far more than you can measure. And he says you need to see God's measure of the church. And that's what we're given in verses 4 and 5. Jerusalem's going to be like a village without walls. There's going to be so many people and so much livestock. It's going to spread out and spread out and spread out. And you can't contain it with walls. And you're not going to need walls because I'm going to be a wall around it. You see, human expectation. Jerusalem must be like the old Jerusalem. God says Jerusalem will be huge and Jerusalem will be secure. Now let me ask you this. Was Jerusalem ever that way from the day of this prophecy until even today? Was Jerusalem ever that huge and that secure? The Jews were always being attacked by their enemies. They were always vulnerable. I mean, they were taken over by the Babylonians, then the Persians, and the Medes, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. The temple was destroyed. They were scattered. And throughout the church age, the Muslims came in, and now they're back there. But they're still being attacked. They're still not secure. So what's going on in this passage? It's speaking of spiritual Jerusalem. Isn't God's God is giving them a vision of the spiritual Jerusalem, the eternal Jerusalem, is he not? In Paul's letter to the Galatians, he's talking to them, trying to talk them not to go back under the law. And he talks about Hagar. Hagar, he says, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she's in slavery with her children. Talking about the Arabs, talking about the non-Jews, and talking about those under the law. But he says, but Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. What's Paul saying to the Galatian Christians? He's saying you don't want to go back under the law. That's slavery. You don't want to go back under the, physical Jerusalem, which you make such a big deal of. It's going to be destroyed. But there's a Jerusalem above that's free. That's our mother. That represents heaven. Don't put your hope in walls and plans, God is saying to them. Now, I want to be honest with you. I really struggled this week about how I can make an application to us with this. And I came to the conclusion that God is making an application of this to me, and so I'll just tell you about that and see if you get anything out of it. I don't know if any of you, I know some of you have seen this, and some of you may remember this. Anybody know what this is? This is the plan of our church building on our land. And you see it's got A, B, C, and D. That's because, first of all, A was drawn. And then we thought, well, maybe we can do better than that. So A had to be a little bigger. And then after A will come B, and then C will be expanded out, and then there'll be a D. I can't tell you how many times I have been out to our land in the last 15 years measuring it in my mind. I've walked around it, and I've taken my motorcycle down in it and drove around and got right to where it would be. In fact, just this summer I was down there. And I was thinking about, in light of this, I've had a dream of a building, our building on that land. And its building is going to be this size. And it was going to be this big. And I was willing to come down in my own mind and make it smaller and smaller and smaller. And what is God saying to me? Is God saying to me, your plan is too big? Because I look at what has happened to Living Hope in terms of where our church is going at this point, and I think, what's God saying? And I believe what God is saying to me is, your plans are too small. All you're thinking about is this local church. And this local church, you're caught up in it as somehow an expression of who you are, your legacy, and I've had to think about that. And I've had to think about what the Church of Jesus Christ is. And the Church of Jesus Christ is bigger than any of my plans and dreams. It's all over the world. And what's going on in America right now is a sad story concerning the Church of Jesus Christ. But what's going on in Africa and going on in South America and other parts of the world, in China and elsewhere, where God is building his church, is a wonderful thing. And we're part of that. And I have to remember that. That the plan of the church, and the church, in a sense, is the spiritual Jerusalem on earth right now as we wait for that day in Revelation 21 and 22 when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. And I think about the attendance of the church, and boy, you know, I remember 120 and then 110 and 90, and somebody comes to know the Lord, joins the church. Now it's 91, and I'm thinking, and God is saying to me, don't think in terms of 91. Think of Christians all over the world and think, hey, now it's, 500 million and one. And that's how I have to think about it. I'm thinking about it what's our measure of the church as we face the future? And we think about the church. I'm on the Home Missions Committee, and I've seen it evolve over time where there's a real opposition. What kind of churches are we going to plant? OPC churches, truly Reformed churches? Are we willing to work with, like PCA has a thing called CityNet, where they work with any group that's Reformed? They can be Baptist, they can be Congregational, doesn't matter. They don't have to end up in the PCA. We're going to assist them in planting churches in the city. And there's this period of time where we in the OPC said, oh no, we don't get involved. If it doesn't turn out to be an OPC church, we don't get involved. And I've been challenging that on our committee. As we think about having this too small a measure of the church, we are in a period of time in our history where we really have to start thinking about these distinctives that are not absolutely necessary as we think of the body of Christ. We have written in our constitution that when we get to 150 members, we're going to consider starting a daughter church. And then we get to 200, we'll consider, and then 250 we'll consider. You ever been in a part of a church that decided to start a daughter church, and they present it to you and they say, now we're going to take like 30 of you and we're going to go, and you're sitting there and you're saying, well, I'm glad it's the 30 people or somebody else and not me, because I ain't going. That's a real challenge, isn't it? say, I'm going to leave these people I know and these friendships I have and go off to help start a new church. Now, we are not there. I don't know if we'll ever get there. But how about a second Sunday school class? Tom'd like to start a second Sunday school class right now that will study the prodigal son in a way that can impact you and God can make changes in your life and you say, I don't want to be a part of that. Well, think about that. Think about that in light of this, and that you might be looking at your church as being too small and that God wants to push you out of that comfort zone and have you move on. So I think one of the things that we see here as we look at this vision is that God is saying to them, your vision of Jerusalem is too small. And he's saying to us, our vision of the church can be too small. We have to always be thinking globally about the church of Jesus Christ. Of course we want people to come to this church. Of course we'd like to see this church grow. We believe that we have sound doctrine. We want people to have that. But let's not get discouraged at what's going on right now. Because God is always building his church. And his measuring of the church is much greater than ours could ever be. Now, the next thing we see is that our measure of the world can be too big when we become comfortable in Babylon. Now, last one was comfortable in Zion. Zion stood for Jerusalem, that fortress, that place that was the center of the power and the glory of Israel. What's Babylon all about? Look at verse 6. Flee, up, up, flee. That up, up is sort of like saying, hey, hey. I heard one scholar say it's like this. It's to get your attention. He says it's not like coming in. It's not like your foreman coming into your plant and saying, hey, you need to get out of the building. And so let's meet at the Starbucks. Order me a latte. I'll be there in a half hour. Well, what's the urgency? That's not what's here. This is like, get out now, you're going to die. That's what he's saying. That's the emphasis of twice. In Hebrew, it's not, in Hebrew, when you say something twice, it's emphasized. Get up, get out. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Jews that are still back in Babylon. You know, when the king left the people of God go back to Israel, they didn't all go. Now, some of them had been sold into slavery in the West and in the East, in what would eventually become the Roman Empire. Some of them had been sold into slavery into the people who lived there. Some had been sold out beyond Babylon another way. But there was a large portion of them were in Babylon. And they were comfortable, and they were prospering, and God said, go back to Jerusalem, and they said, no way. We're staying here. We'll worship God from afar. And they didn't go back. You see, we have to remember that what is in store for us in eternity is far better than anything we could ever have now. And we can lose sight of that because we get comfortable and we get prosperous. I want to read a quote that was from Tim Keller's book, Center Church, on a chapter called Contextualization. It's about understanding the context of our society and making the adjustments that the church has to make to reach this culture. And Tim Keller is saying you don't compromise doctrine, but you can think about the way you do things that can be blocks to people, this next generation, from coming to your church. And it has to do with the way you preach, the way we speak, the way we present ourselves. And he says, what's one of the reasons why a whole generation is walking away from the megachurch and walking away from the religion of their parents? What's that religion all about? He quotes an American who spent most of his life in India as a missionary and came back and got involved in church work and evaluating the church in America. And this is what he says. He says, a contemporary example of cultural syncretism, that's a mixing of with the culture, is the unconscious identification of biblical Christianity with the American way of life. This form of mixing is often found in both Western and third world middle class, suburban, conservative, evangelical congregations who seem unaware that their lifestyle has more affinity to the consumer principles of a capitalistic society than to the realities of the New Testament. And then he says this, and their enthusiasm for evangelism and overseas missions is used to justify their lives of materialism and complacency. Do you hear what he's saying? That's a punch in the stomach. I mean, he's basically saying what has happened to the American church. You become complacent with your materialistic lives, and so you get enthusiastic about evangelism and overseas missions, and you give your money to it, and it justifies you living the way you're living. And what you're doing is you're living a life that is more in tune with the consumer principles of a capitalistic society than the Church of the New Testament. And he's throwing out a challenge. And he's saying to us, are you comfortable in Babylon? What are you willing to sacrifice? You see, he says this, flee from apparent prosperity to the spiritual riches that can only be seen by the eye of faith. He says the world is about to be destroyed in Babylon, and you better get out of there. Isn't that what he says? He talks here, he uses a very interesting picture. I'll shake my hand over them. It's like God shaking his fist over Babylon and saying, get ready, it's coming. You're going down. And Babylon goes down. The Medes and the Persians come, and they treat them worse than the Babylonians treated Israel. And he says, get out. Let me ask you this. First of all, a challenge. Don't get too comfortable in a place where God's people don't belong. And that can happen to us in our culture. Ask yourself this. Are you in a place that you need to leave and return to Christ? Are you half-hearted? Do you have your foot in a place in the world where it doesn't belong? We can't play that game. In Sunday school, we're talking about serving God or mammon. You can't serve both of them. Either you serve God and you keep money and possessions in the proper biblical focus, or you serve those things and then you'll stop serving God. And he's calling us out of those places. I think about when we're talking about praying for revival and talking about what happens when God sends true revival, and all of a sudden all people care about is being in church. Their attachment to things go. And you think about it and you go, I don't know if I really want to get involved in that right now. I'm really enjoying this or this or this or this. Let me ask you, if God said to you, I'll send revival to you tomorrow and it'll change your whole perspective and deepen you, and all you'll think about is Christ and the church and all those other things that are so important that you're working for aren't going to mean anything to you, I'll give you 24 hours to think about it. What would you do? And that's a challenge for us in this culture, isn't it? There are things in this world that can take the place of God very quickly. Materialistically or in any other way. There's lots of substances, lots of things, lots of movements that can draw us away. So keep your measure of the world where God has it as small, as meaningless compared to the kingdom of God. And then the last thing that I want to say from this passage is that our measure of the doors of the church can be too narrow because we become comfortable in Israel. Now, Zion refers to Jerusalem, refers to the glory of the Jews where God meets them. But, you know, Israel is an ethnic thing, isn't it? And look at verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, and behold, and I come, and I dwell in your midst, declares the Lord, and many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. Wait a minute. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Jews. He's talking to Israel. And he's saying to them, I'm going to bring all the other nations in too. You think about how they must have felt about that. Because we look up into the New Testament in the passage Dave read when Peter had to go to Jerusalem and explain why he's hanging around with Gentiles. He says, I couldn't do anything else. God gave me a vision. All these unclean foods. And he said, kill and eat. And I said, oh, I've never ate that. And God says, if I call it clean, don't you dare call it unholy. And then he sends him to a Gentile household. And the Spirit of God falls on those Gentiles and they believe. And Peter has to come to Jerusalem and justify his behavior. And this is, what, hundreds of years later. Think about this. What he's saying to them. He's saying, you want to measure Jerusalem? You better measure it across the world. And you want to know who's going to be part of Jerusalem? The Gentiles. In fact, so much so that the Jews were so opposed to this that God shuts them out and puts them under judgment. And right now the church is growing and the Jews in the church are a minority until one day, as we come toward the end, when God is going to again draw them in. You see, the church is far more inclusive than we are often comfortable with. Isn't that the truth? Now, you might get upset with this statement, but I'm going to make it anyway. We all think that we're not racist or prejudiced, but we are. Every one of us are. And God can bring people into this church and into your life and get them involved in your life, certain types of people, certain ethnicities, certain economics, certain mindsets, and he can sit them aside of you and he can show you that you are prejudiced and that I'm prejudiced. Because it's part of our fallen and sinful nature to think better of ourselves and less of others. And we fight that and we have to accept that. That doesn't mean that you're a screaming racist with a rebel flag in the back of your truck. That's not what I'm saying. But there's a subtle way in which we don't like certain types of people or look down on them or get certain attitudes about them when we hear in the news about them encroaching on the American dream and everything else and how things are changing. And you know that they're saying, that I don't know how many decades it's going to be, we Caucasians are going to be a minority. We better start learning Spanish. It's coming. What are we going to do about that? How do we feel about that? Interesting, he says in verse 12, the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. That's the only place the phrase Holy Land shows up in the Bible. But in evangelicalism, the Holy Land's a big deal. You can go on tours there. I asked this question in Sunday school. Why is John Hagee all of a sudden the chaplain of Fox News? I mean, you're hearing all, you know, why? Because he's pro-American and pro-Israel and the Holy Land. God wants us to think a whole lot bigger. He wants to think about Muslims in a sense of their needing Christ and loving them enough to try and get the gospel to them, as we're seeing about these despicable crimes that they're committing. And then President Obama brings up the Crusades and everybody's upset. But the Crusades were an abomination. And we got to face that and put it all into context. Let me tie this up by saying this emerging generation looks at the church of their parents and their grandparents as a middle-class white ghetto. These huge mega churches, you go to them, they've got a Starbucks, it's like going to a mall. What does it have at all to do with Christianity? And these kids are growing up in it, and they're seeing the superficiality and the materialism of it, and they're walking away from it. And we as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ have to deal with that and have to deal with our prejudices as we think about the church going forward. God says to these people who want to rebuild Jerusalem with its walls, there's going to be no walls, I'm going to spread out, I'm going to bring all the Gentiles in, and they ought to be rejoicing about that. But they had a real hard time with it. In the first church I pastored, I had two churches. The larger church had 120 people in it. The smaller had less than 30. And God was really beginning to move among the church. This town had a real revival. It was 10 years. And God was beginning to move again and people were getting saved. And there was a handful of people in the smaller church who were very excited about it and said, let's unite our resources. Let's join the bigger church and let's use this church as a youth center and let's move on. And I remember sitting in a meeting and one of the elderly, and these were all English. They were all English people, you know. The one elderly English woman said, why do we want the church to grow? We like the church just the way it is. We like our little family. That's what she said. Now, there was something behind that. Because in the other church, which was once all English, God had sent a true revival by saving one Italian Catholic man in the town. And that town was divided by Protestants and Italian Catholics for many, 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 many years. And all these Italian Catholics who were converted came into this church of English Methodists. And it was rough going for a while. But they began to love one another. And then you know what happened? These converted Italians who had rough lives and had gone to all the bars in the area had all these friends. And some of them were African Americans and some of them were Puerto Ricans. And they started inviting them to the church and to the men's breakfast. And they're coming. And here's this second other small church. And they look over at that church. And there were a lot of reasons. But that was one of the reasons why, you know, these emotional Italians and all of these ethnic friends were a real struggle for them, a real challenge for them. And, you know, that's in all of us. That's in the heart of all of us. And we've got to challenge it as we go forward. You know, I measured a doorway to buy a mattress, and it turned out to be a disaster. I measured wrong. I measured in the wrong place. And the people who sold the mattress came and saved me from this disaster and said, no way. Just a mattress. Imagine measuring the church wrong and having our own opinion of what the church needs to be and what we want to be as a church. And we get it wrong. Well, God will cut us out. You can go your own way. We're praying for revival, and part of being revived is being opened to anything God sends our way. And may He revive our hearts in that way, that there's not an ethnicity, there's not an economic group, there's not a person that would not be welcomed here. And there's no one that we might not, that we wouldn't pray for, and we wouldn't seek to befriend, that we might not be comfortable. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we look at this prophecy, well, at times we read it and we draw conclusions and make applications very quickly, and their applications to somebody else out there. As I read this and studied this week, you really pressed it in on me, upon my own attitude, my own measure of Living Hope Presbyterian Church, my own measure of the Orthodox Presbyterian denomination. And having to look at the measure of what you're doing with your church in the world. And there's a lot of fluff and a lot of wrong things being done in what's called the church. But you're doing amazing things in areas and through denominations that in the past, Reformed people would say, no, we're not going to get close to them. And you're saving people in Africa through the Anglicans and in South America through the Pentecostals. And these types of things are going on, Father, and we want to be used by you in our changing culture. And so we ask that you might, by your Spirit, come to us and say, your measure of what I'm doing is too small. You're comfortable in Babylon. You're comfortable in Zion. You're comfortable in Israel. And by my Spirit, I'm going to break you out and stretch you. Lord, do that to us. And I pray for anyone here this morning who's got both feet in Babylon. I ask that you give them the grace to flee from the apparent prosperities and the things that this world can give them to the spiritual riches that they can only see by the eye of faith. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to them the plagues described in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, the new Jerusalem, which are described in this book. And he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.